Fantastic to see you. Fantastic to see you watching online, watching at home, watching in the future. Good to see you. What's it like? I think that was such a powerful, vulnerable, special thing that Susanna shared. I think you should give her a huge round of applause. You know, when we talk about sex, it's a vulnerable thing. When we talk about relationships, it speaks to the deep core of who we are, what our aspirations are. It's not always an easy thing. And so being able to talk about these things is really, really, I think, special. And so I really value what Susanna had to say. And I think when we look at a series like this, it can bring up all kinds of things for all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. We each have our story. We each have a different places that we are coming from and things that we've experienced. And that's why actually being able to talk these things through within our Hubs midweek groups is such a valuable thing to do. We can throw out principles here. We can look at what Scripture says, but unpacking it with people that love us, are there for us, understand us, whether that's within the Hub or within a mentoring friendship, is really, really helpful. We call this thing crazy, sexy love, and it was a mistake. What I thought it was is I thought I was quoting a Hollywood film. And I thought, yeah, that sounds like a great title, Crazy Sexy Love. And then I looked at it, and it's actually Crazy Stupid Love. I just put the sex into the film. I haven't even seen the film. And so it was a little bit of a mistake. But actually, the idea behind it was that a lot of the time when we speak about what the Bible says, what Christians believe about sex, love, relationships, commitment, all those things, to most people, it sounds crazy. If you've ever tried, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you ever tried explaining your position to other people, so you don't sleep before you're married, you know what I mean. Yeah, oh my goodness. You don't sleep with someone else before you're married. It can seem crazy. It's like crazy talk. And yet, the more that you look at it, the more that you examine the issues and think things through, the more that you get familiar with the Bible's teachings on sex, love, and relationship, the more sane that they seem. Now, we kicked off last week, and for many of you listening to that, it might have seemed even more crazy what we're talking about. And you can come along and you can say, I'm not sure I agree with that, and that's absolutely fine. Right? I'm not sure that that's exactly what I feel or what I believe or what I even think about what the Bible says. And all those things are fine. But the idea is that we look at it and we consider what the Bible has to say. For those of us that are not sure about faith, we're kind of on the outside, a little bit looking in. This is an invitation to see what an alternative view on sexuality and romance looks like. And let's face it, what are the context, what are the situation gives us the opportunity to have that minority report? You're not going to get this on Love Island. You're not going to get this from the general radio noise of culture and society as we know. This is something which is unusual, unexpected, and it is very much antithetical and countercultural, counterintuitive to most people's way of thinking. My purpose here is not to say, right, this is what you must believe. In some cases, it might be you want to just let this sit with you for a little while. For some of you, you might think, well, I'm not sure about that, but I'll have it in my back pocket. One thing that I've experienced over my life, and Kate and I, we've counseled, we've spent hundreds and hundreds of hours counseling couples. I myself have spent, well, let's not get into that. But I've seen a lot of stuff. We've been around the block a lot of times with people. And one of the things that we see is people coming back and saying, actually, I've been trying it this way. I'm not sure it's entirely working. Why don't I give it a go with what Scripture says? And so last week, the topic was, this is the way. And the followers of Jesus were called followers of the way. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said this. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. And there is this idea within Christianity that there is a way. It's not just, I believe a few things, I have some intellectual academic concepts that I agree to. It's about a total way of life. It's about conforming to a different vision of what it means to be human. And the Bible isn't just something that we have as a little private faith that we tuck in our back pocket. It invites us to join in a brand new revolution in how we do life, how we do relationships, how we do community, how we do our aspirations, our hopes, our dreams, our fears, and how we do our sexuality. And so that's something that we're invited into and to at least examine and see where we think. Now, we're going to move on. We talked about a passage from Thessalonians, which was the very first thing ever written in the Bible for the New Testament. And it's kind of indicative of the fact that for some reason, sexual morality, our ethic of sex, what we believe about sex, our values and our practice around sexuality, it's a big deal for the Bible. It's a big deal for the early Christians. Case in point, when the early church was trying to figure out and wrestle with the big existential question, what do we do about non-Jewish people who want to be followers of Jesus? They sat down and they debated and they decided, you know what? All of the Old Testament, all of those 600 plus laws that we have in the Torah and the kind of the Jewish traditions, you don't need to have any of that. All we say is, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, don't engage in idol worship and stay away from sexual immorality. It was such a big distinctive of the early church in a culture that was very, very permissive and very, very essentially worshiping sex. And so you'll find in pretty much every book of the New Testament stuff about how we conduct ourselves sexually. And last week with the Thessalonian church, this was a model church with believers who were living really well. It's a great community. Paul still says, this is a big thing that we have to get right. And the reason that he said that is he says, if you don't get this right, you can take advantage of people. It can lead to us getting hurt and hurting others. Now I'm going to look at what Paul said to the church in Corinth. Again, these are port cities. They're cities where there's incredible sexual license, where you're encouraged, we're progressive, we love sex, we engage with it without any strings attached, we want to have a very sex-positive culture. That's what the Corinthian culture was all about. And again, Paul speaks to them, and he takes a long chunk in his letters to them to talk about how we behave sexually. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Actually, there's a whole lot more to 1 Corinthians 6. And Kate did a magnificent preach on this about 3 months ago in our Welcome to the Resistance series. You might want to go back and check on that because she spoke way better than I can on this stuff. When I speak on this stuff, I get carried away. And even in the video, when they record this stuff, the team came to me afterwards. They said, Philip, you got a little bit carried away last week. In fact, we had to turn the levels down because you just went passionate, shall we say. And I do go passionate sometimes because because this has such potential to bring such pleasure and joy and fulfillment. But I've also seen the pain of people who have been hurt through this whole area. But check out Kate's, it's way better. But he gets down to the end of chapter 6 and he says, flee from sexual immorality. And last week we defined that sexual immorality. I mean, the technical thing is sex outside the committed covenant of a loving, long-term marriage relationship. But actually in Thessalonians, Paul goes and he says, it's so much more than that. It's about how you're holy, how you reflect the nature and the character of God himself, how you honor people, how you make sure that you're not taking advantage. It's possible to be sexually immoral within a marriage. Just because you're married doesn't mean that, well, that's it, anything goes. Actually, we can be abusive, we can be coercive, we can be unloving, we can be self-centered, self-oriented, and we can do damage to one another. And so it's this big, broad area. But you get this boof from Paul once again. You should flee from this stuff. You should actually make an intentional effort to make sure that you're not getting drawn into an unethical sexual practice or lifestyle. And then he goes on, he says, shall I tell you why? Shall I tell you why this is kind of important? And this is where it gets interesting. Because when the Bible starts to peel back the layers, rather than just giving us a blanket, don't do this, you begin to see, this is part of the vision that God has for humanity. So he says, flee from sexual immorality. And then he goes on, he says, All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, I read that, and I thought, is that really true? Is it really true? I mean, you say all of the sins that you commit are outside your body. Is that really true? Because surely you can commit sin against your body that's not sex. I mean, what about gluttony? What about overeating and, you know, causing damage to your body? That's a sin against your body. Or what about laziness or sloth? You can do nothing and then you can put your body in a horrible state. I mean, that's a sin against your body. K-pop. K-pop, listening to K-pop, that's like a sin against your ears. And I say that as a joke and also as a shout out to my K-pop obsessed daughters. One actually moved over they both moved over to the East. One's right now in Hong Kong, the other's in Dubai. Sorry, daddy's just joking. But we can have this idea that, you know, surely there's things that you can do that harm your own body. But Paul is saying, actually, I'm talking about something more fundamental. I want to unpack that in just a minute, but before I do that, I do want to just have a little bit of a word at that concept of sin. Because when we talk about sin, particularly in the area of sexuality, people say, you're judging me, you're having a go at me, you're saying that I'm wrong or that I'm evil or that I'm like some kind of sexual abuser. And it's really important and healthy to know when the Bible talks about sin, what is it actually saying? And so that word sin in Scripture, the word sin, it's the Greek word hamartia. You don't need to know the technicalities, but essentially what it means is to miss one's aim, to wander off the path, to be mistaken. There are different words that are used for wickedness, different words that are used for wrongdoing. And sometimes the Bible will say, actually, that you have done, that person has done, is wicked. That is wrong. But the biblical word for sin, this one, hamartia, which is the word most normally used, means you aim for something, but you missed. You fell short of your own standards. You fell short of God's standards. Or you've wandered away from the path. So we talk about this discipleship walk towards Jesus, walking along the way. Sin is, I've wandered away. In fact, if you've ever heard the old version of the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our trespasses. That's the word. It's that idea that you've trespassed, you've gone over into an area where you shouldn't. You've crossed a line. You've taken it too far. And even that idea of you're mistaken. That's why so many times in Scripture, people talk about sin as if it's something that, oh my goodness, I realize, oh Lord, I realize now I've sinned, I've erred, I've strayed, I made a mistake. Wasn't intentional, wasn't what I was going for. And it's not that God says, you're a fundamentally bad person. It says that actually there is a way, a narrow way, there is a path. And actually, I've not met that standard, or I've wandered away. And so whenever we're talking about sexual immorality, whenever we're talking about sin, we're not talking about, you know, God wants to be a travel agent for guilt trips. The church wants to condemn you and criticize you and just rub your nose in shame. No, what we're saying is, actually, there's a way that you can act which is not in your best interest. There's a way that you can act which is more of a function of our own brokenness and our own fallenness, our failings, our weakness, rather than an intentional evil. And I'm putting my hand up here. When I talk about sexual immorality, I'm not talking about something which is everything that everybody else does. I'm talking about stuff that affects my life. I'm talking about stuff that all of us struggle with and deal with. And if anyone tells you, I don't have a problem with sexual immorality, they are either lying or just not very self-aware. And that's why I'm constantly coming as a DIY Christian who wants to be a disciple, coming to Christ and saying, Lord, would you show me where I am going wrong? The best definition of sin that I think I've ever heard was from Ignatius of Loyola, Spanish priest, 500 years ago, founded the Jesuits. He said this. He said, sin is the unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. We can get challenged. We can get into areas of compromise and self-sabotage because we don't believe that God really does want our deepest happiness. We have an idea that God is gruff and he's mean and he's repressive and he's puritanical. Actually, if I have a view and a vision of God that he's my loving Father, he's faithful to the end. If I can trust that what he wants for me is my ultimate happiness, then it enables me to live in the way that he invites me to live. So that is a great view of sin. It means an area where I've missed it, I've crossed a line, I've been mistaken, I've not managed to live up to my own ideals, never mind God's. And I didn't trust that God wanted what was best for me. And so I took things into my own hands and look, I've crossed a line. I've gone too far. I've got myself into a little bit of trouble. So back to the passage. So Paul says, anyone who sins sexually sins against their own body. You see, I think that it's not just about, you know, gluttony and K-pop and all those other horrendous things that you can do to yourself. Poor old Shauna, she just snapped her Achilles playing netball. Netball's a dangerous game, and you can do harm. You should stick to rugby like others do. But when Paul's saying you sin against your own body, there's something that is more than just physical. And there's something that's more than just, oh, you did this thing to harm your physical body. It's something more fundamental, I think. And I think what it does is it keys into the Christian view of what it means to be human. And what the Bible says consistently again and again is that our sexuality, how we behave and how we conduct ourselves with our sex and sexual practice is actually, it has an impact on our very being, on our personhood. You've got two views, two competing views of sexuality and humanity. You've got connected and you've got disconnected. Now, the Bible's view of sex is that it's connected on a fundamental level. The Bible has a holistic view of human beings, that we are body and physical, but we're also social. We have a soul and emotions. There's a core of who we are, a psyche, sometimes the Bible calls it. And we are spiritual. And those things are intertwined, our relational lives, our emotional lives, our social lives, our physical lives, how we feel about ourselves, our hopes. These are all part of who we are. And sex is connected within that. So when the Bible talks about sex, it will often talk about that one flesh relationship, a kind of mystical union that's more than just a kind of exchange or an action that happens between two people, but a coming together on a fundamental spiritual level. The Bible has a very elevated view of sex. And that's why a lot of people think, well, that's just crazy. You're making way too big a deal out of it. You're going way overboard. It's just sex. You know, it's just people coming together doing what they want to do. It's no more different than, I don't know, stamp collecting or being in a salsa class. It's just a choice and you get to do it. It's a leisure activity and it's fun. If you enjoy it, don't let anyone else tell you what to do. But the Bible has this kind of connected view of us as humans. And that's why it says the way that you conduct yourselves sexually actually has an impact on your personhood. It actually keys into the very deep core of who you are. And we kind of intrinsically, I think, intuitively know this. But we don't live in a culture that acts that way. The culture that we live in has a very disconnected view of sex and sexuality. You know, the whole sexual revolution is kind of kicked off in the 60s when suddenly you've got readily available birth control. And so now sex is disconnected from procreation. You can now have sex freely without worrying about producing some other human being. And then in the same decade, the whole way that we think about marriage, the way that divorce becomes a lot more easy for both sides to engage in, suddenly sex is taken out of marriage. Now, sex is for anyone. Anyone, you love one another, then let's just get it on. And sex is disconnected from procreation. Sex is disconnected from marriage. And now we find ourselves in a hookup culture where we swipe right, Tinder, Grindr, all those kinds of things. Now sex is disconnected from relationship. It's disconnected from a kind of loving commitment. Now it's just a hookup. It's something that you can do with anybody that is willing. Actually, the latest statistics tell us that we right now are having less sex than ever before. Across our culture, across particularly the younger, in fact, right across the board, less sex. And when sociologists are trying to figure that out, actually one of the factors is now sex is less that I do with somebody else, it's more that I do on my own at home. And so the massive rise of pornography, the next thing coming down the tracks will be sex toys and robots and all that kind of stuff. But sex has been disconnected from people. It just gets more and more disconnected. And people say, don't be so het up about it. It's just sex, it's just a physical action. You don't have to get so over the top. Just make sure that it's consensual. Just make sure that nobody gets hurt and you will be fine. And the question you have to ask yourself is, which of these two things is the crazy thing? Or put it another way, which of these two views of humanity and sexuality most matches up with reality? Because you can have an attitude and you can have an idea, but if it doesn't make sense and if it doesn't work in the real world, you might need to rethink your position. I want to finish and just give the rest of our time to the love triangle. Everyone say love triangle. Okay, this is the love triangle. It's a triangle with the word love in it. Now, when I say love triangle, I don't mean you know, I like them, but they like someone else, and that person likes me back. And it's not that kind of love triangle. It's a love triangle where increasingly researchers, anthropologists, behavioral psychologists are beginning to unravel how love works. What is love? What is love? How does it work? And more importantly, how does it affect us? And researchers in the last 20 years, they've made really interesting discoveries. I'm going to give my best to do this. I'll probably get it all wrong. If you're an expert in this field, then come and talk to me afterwards, because I love this stuff. But you've got three distinct things in the brain. You've got romantic desire. Then you've got sexual intimacy. And then you've got emotional attachment. What happens is these are three distinct areas in the brain. Believe it or not, some researchers, famous anthropologists, they took volunteers and they put them in a functional MRI machine, scanned their brains. They took people who were madly in love. They took people that were going through the throes of heartache and breakup. They took long-term marriage. They put them all and they discovered actually there's three distinct areas. And you can map them. You can see the brain lighting up. You can actually realize how this affects us on a physiological, neurological way. And the more that we work out about these basic systems, the more that we can understand love. Why fall in love when you can understand it and dissect it and analyze it and get really kind of nerdy about it? And they realize that actually there's a number of things that happen with these various systems in the brain. All of this stuff, this love triangle, works together to bring us to the happy ever after. I am in a successful, fulfilling, joyful, loving relationship. And it's all working well. In our final session, we're going to talk a little bit more on relationships and commitment. Can't wait to get to that. But what they did was they actually identified the areas of the brain, but then what's happening in these different processes. So with romantic desire, when you're in romantic desire, you release in your brain dopamine. Now, dopamine, we all have all heard about it. A hormone is a chemical that runs through your bloodstream. Dopamine is a neurotransmitter. A neurotransmitter is a chemical that runs through your nervous system. It affects your brain chemistry. It gets your neurons wiring together. And essentially, when you are in love, when you are first in, I'm getting passionate again. When you're first in love, when you have that full flush of romance, All this dopamine is surging through your system. And it's affecting a part of your brain, which is actually very, very basic. It's below your cognitive processes. It's below even your emotional centers. It's actually the kind of just this lizard primitive part of your brain. In fact, researchers said, you know, we probably shouldn't call falling in love infatuation. We probably shouldn't call it an emotion because it's more like a drive. Dopamine motivates you. It focuses you. It drives you forward. It gives you energy. It gives you a kind of an obsession with that person. And actually, it makes everybody else seem just awful in comparison because you can only think about that person that you're massively in love with. Okay, put your hands up. Who's been in love? It's a newly married couple here, and he didn't put his hand up. That's a basic, yeah, okay, well, counseling. But you know what it's like when you're in love? Who's experienced the beating heart, elevated heart rate? Dopamine. Who's experienced butterflies in your stomach? Okay, dopamine. You can't eat, you can't sleep, you're always thinking about them. When I first met Kate, I can remember seeing her and thinking, ah, hello. And then I remember going and being in a party and she walked in and literally I could not breathe. I had to leave that room and just, I had that kind of, you know, they say in the MRI, these parts of the brain are lighting up. It's exactly the same as someone that is addicted to crack cocaine. You are just addicted to love. Might as well admit it, you're addicted to love. But I had all these things, and Kate was, you know, she was just not having it. And yeah, I can hardly blame the poor girl. But I had to really pursue him. But while she was keeping me at arm's length, I was just obsessed. I couldn't eat, I couldn't sleep. And what's worse is it had such an effect. My body's so flooded with these chemicals. I developed an enormous oh dear. I developed an enormous boil on the center of my forehead, and it was not helping my cause at all. Dopamine. It makes you crazy. It makes you passionate. You just want to be next to that person. It drives you forward. Now, the next one to talk about is emotional attachment. Because believe it or not, there are chemicals involved with emotional attachment. It's another system. It's a whole different system of the brain. But in here, we've got two real strong chemicals. One is vasopressin, and then the other is oxytocin. Now, vasopressin tends to be more prevalent in guys, and oxytocin is stronger in women. Part of the reason for that is that oxytocin is involved with childbirth and bonding, and when you first have your baby, just oxytocin flooding through your brain. But not to the level that it happens in romantic attachment. It's also involved in breastfeeding. So women tend to have a really well-developed oxytocin system. Guys, it's more about vasopressin. But both of these things, they are bonding chemicals. They are bonding things. And they affect your brain chemistry. So these kind of hormones, neuropeptides, they course through your system. And again, looking at couples in long-term relationship. Now, some of you, you're young, and you just think, boring old couples. I can remember when I first fell in love with Kate, I went around my office. Look, I found a hair from her head on my sweater. Look at her hair. This is the hair of the most beautiful woman on earth. And they would say, you're so sad. You don't know nothing about love. There's never been a love like ours. They would write epic love songs about our love. And I just thought, old people, they don't know love. Actually, there is a whole different experience of attached, long-term, deep love. And researchers, again, they said there's a mild euphoria that comes with these chemicals. And these chemicals that are released as we spend time together, as we bond, as we securely attach. You know, two people attaching together. You might think it's impossible. How can it ever work? And yet, your body, the way that you've been created, the way that you've been designed, there are ways in which they can bond together. Researchers look at dumb things like prairie voles. And prairie voles are really like the famously monogamous. You know, prairie voles for life. I love you. There's never been a romance like this. Little prairie voles. That's my prairie vole impersonation. But what they can do is prairie voles, incredibly bonded, mated, and then these horrible scientists will just strip away the oxytocin receptors in one prairie vole, and they break up the relationship. And that prairie vole just goes completely, you know, has affairs all over the place. I'm not coming in. Just, he becomes horrible, impossible. And he's just, you know, he gets a Tinder, and he's just awful. And they put them back on oxytocin. This is how I imagine experiments work. I mean, someone put me wrong. But all it is to say is that there are physiological things happening with attachment. Now, do you know where this is going when we talk about sex? Which chemicals do you think are released during sex? Who thinks oxytocin? Who thinks vasopressin? Who thinks dopamine? Okay, let's have a look, see who was right. Dopamine, vasopressin, oxytocin. And what happens is, all these things within sex, they happen to your brain. One researcher says, in that sense, there's no such thing as casual sex. Something's always going on in your physiology. It's always going on in your neurobiology. It's always happening in your brain. It's always happening in your stuff it. This is hard enough as it is. I was going to say nervous system. It's happening. And that's why these things, they're separate, and yet they completely work together. And so within sex, there is a huge release of oxytocin and vasopressin for people, which it just bonds you to that person. But there's also a massive rush of dopamine, that kind of addictive focusing drug that actually makes you more disposed to that person. When you're high on dopamine, your receptors to social threat, are just dulled right down. That person can do no wrong, and you can't perceive their faults. When we were first married, just before we got married, to be fair, Kate said to me, I've read that sometimes in the Bible it says that the angels came down to earth and lived among humans. Philip, are you an angel? If you told me that you are, I would believe you. And I said, I am. She didn't ask me that question a year into marriage. Suddenly, reality. But what sex does is that it is connected. It seems to be that the idea and the view, the vision of humanity, where sex is connected intricately, intimately, to our systems for attachment and for emotional commitment to one another, sex is part of that. I think that's why the Bible says that you should avoid sexual immorality, or sex over the line, sex that has gone or misses an aim. Because actually what you're doing is you're in danger of self-sabotaging your own God-given system for making loving relationships. And actually on the counter, the Bible says that when you're in that long-term loving relationship, when you're in that covenant of marriage till death us do part, actually sex is really important because it binds you together. In the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6 goes to 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul says this revolutionary thing. He speaks to the husbands and he says, don't deprive your wives of their sexual pleasure, and vice versa. And then he says, don't deprive one another except by mutual consent for a time, just so that you can pray, but then come back together again. The Bible's incredibly pro-sex. It says this is part of what it means to be in a healthy, happy, fulfilling relationship. Now, I know that for many married couples, for many couples anyway, this is an area of challenge. This is an area where there can be conflict and difficulty. But this, again, is the biblical ideal. This is what God is wanting for us, that we experience that kind of bondingness that comes out of the kind of the spiritual unity and union, that one flesh relationship that sex can give us. But these systems, romantic desire, emotional attachment, sexual intimacy, they can reinforce one another or they can tear each other apart. You know, an emotional attachment can drive and reinvigorate romantic desire. Kate and I have been married for 27 years. Thank you. Just had our anniversary. I got married when I was 10. make a big deal about it. But, you know, we have been able to see romantic love, romantic desire sustain. It's not that you just imagine that, oh, well, you know, get all my romance, get all my kicks, get all my highs, get all that kind of wonderful flush while I can, and then just expect that it's all going to die down and we'll just become, oh, have you done something different with the peas, dear? Actually, romance can continue. The Bible's best book on sex is the Song of Songs, and at the end of the chapters, the end of the book, chapter 8, it has this couple talking about their relationship and their kind of their sexual pleasure of one another. And the weird thing is that they make reference to their preteen daughter. And I don't know if they're saying this in front of her, which would be just mortifying, but they're talking about all this, you know, he had me under the mango tree and all that kind of stuff. And but she says, place me like a seal over your heart, for love is strong as death. It's jealousy and yielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a raging fire. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one was to offer the wealth of their entire house to love, it would be utterly scorned. In other words, I am just so into you right now in a long-term relationship. Because actually, there's a beauty and there's a value. There's something wonderful and amazing, joyous about the potential that we have to have a long-term, loving, mutual relationship where sex is part of the thing that brings us together and drives us together and makes us desire one another and makes us lay our lives down for one another. Again, that dopamine kick actually makes you less selfish. It makes you more generous. Weird. It's almost like these systems in our bodies, they can push us into the kinds of people that we need to be in order to sustain relationships. But you can fight against it. You know, you can get an emotional attachment to someone that you work with. And then before you know it, it ends into romantic desire. Most affairs, the vast majority of affairs don't begin with sex. They begin with emotional intimacy. And I think this is why the Bible keeps coming back, because it says, actually, sex is not a disconnected part of your humanity, your personhood. It's fundamental. It's hardwired into how you feel and how you are motivated and what you focus on. And it is part and parcel of what helps us to make secure, loving relationships down the track. That's the love triangle. And that is why sex within a biblical framework is this highly elevated, very revered thing that God says, actually, this is my idea. I created you sexual. I created you with sexual appetite. I created you sexual being. There's nothing but good with that. And this is how it needs to work. Sex actually navigated and connected within that framework of romance and commitment and long-term emotional attachment actually can power you forward for years. I'd like us to pray together. Next week, Lex is going to come and talk a little bit about how, you know, it's not the battle of the sexes, it's the hassle of the sexes. And how the Bible talks about the equality of the sexes. But I want us just to be able to pray. What I want us to do is I want us to have a vision, an excitement. Now, this is not necessarily about, you know, looking forward to having a partner or looking forward to growing closer to a partner. You know, like Susanna said, the Bible has a very highly elevated view of singleness. You know, that the key people in Scripture, like Jesus, like Paul, who wrote this stuff, single, and not an ounce of a suggestion that that's anything less, and yet still sexual beings. And it's possible to handle our sexuality with delight as single, as well as in a relationship. But I want us to pray, and I want us to just be asking God to help us, because, you know, a lot of us carry baggage around this area. Or we feel like, oh, I went over a line, or someone trespassed into property in my life where they shouldn't have. And I'd love us to be able to pray and to minister to one another. But I want to end on this note before we pray, because I think it is the icing on the cake. So Paul says, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Now, all the other sins are against their own body. But then he goes and he says this incredible thing. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And in this whole discussion of sexuality and practice and how we handle one another and how we handle ourselves, Paul says, you just need to remember, your body is elevated. It's not just a piece of meat. Your sexuality is special. It's profound. It's sacred. It's God-given. It's to be enjoyed and to power you through love for a lifetime. But remember, remember, remember that God loves you so much that he paid the ultimate price for you. Jesus hung naked, brutalized on a cross, pierced, crowned with thorns, nailed to rough wood, all for you, all for you. Saying, I love you, I value you so much. God come down in human form to live for us, to die for us. And the God that loves me that much, that's a God that I can say, do you know what? I want to be willing to trust that you have nothing but my deepest happiness in mind. I can trust you where I feel like, am I going to be let down? Am I going to be left alone? Am I going to be rejected? Am I going to be laughed at? Actually, it's not a crazy way to live. It's the most wonderful, freeing, loving way to live. So I want us to invite us just to pray. And I want us to just remember what God has done for us. That actually I can offer him my sexuality. I can offer him my humanity because he's purchased me back from addiction, back from bondage, back from shame, back from all the things that bring me down and dehumanize me. And nothing is impossible if God loves me that much. It means that he can restore me. He can build me up. He can touch me with his presence, touch me with his love. And I can be whole and free in his presence. So let's pray right now. Father, I want to pray that we would have a revelation of how good you are, of how loving you are. Lord, the more that we look at our humanity, the more that we look at how we function, the more we feel we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that you've designed us for relationship, for love, for community, for fulfillment, for purpose. Most of all, you've designed us for relationship with you. And I want to pray, Lord God, that you would help each of us as we wrestle with these areas and as we think them through, Lord, to be able to find you in all of this and to know your Spirit, the God who loves us so much that you paid the ultimate price for us. Lord, I want to pray that we'd be a community of faith that honor you with our bodies and our sexuality. In the name of Jesus.